We'll resume our studies now in 1 Peter chapter 5, from verses 5 through 7. This deals with the importance of humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, from verses 5 through 7. The apostle, having addressed the elders, now turns to the matter of great importance, which is humility. On the surface, though, it may appear that humility is not a controlling factor of these three verses which contain four commands. But everything that the apostle commands in this section can truly be fulfilled only if there is humility in the soul of the believer. There are four reasons humility is important in the context of what we're studying here. First of all, humility makes it possible for the believer to be submissive to those who are older than himself. Humility makes it possible for a believer to be submissive to those older than himself. Secondly, humility keeps one from being in direct conflict with God, something we're going to emphasize later on. Third, promotion from God is always related to humility. Fourth reason, only a truly humble person can commit his problems to the Lord. Let me repeat that. Only a truly humble person can commit his problems to the hands of the Lord, as we're going to see. Our passage reads, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Now, the first reason for humility, which is obedience to those who are older, is we find that at the beginning of the first command, beginning from the first phrase where it says, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older." The very first word in the Greek text is really the word homoios. Homoios, H-O-M-O-I-O-S, homoios. It means likewise, similarly, or in the same way. So this is what we call here, used as an adverb of manner. So the apostle is relating the manner of submission to something that he has said about the elders. There are two attitudes that the apostle has described that should characterize those who are elders or those who lead the local congregation. First of all, it's the willingness. There must be willingness on their part. And secondly, they must be eager to do so. Hence, the point is that with all willingness and eagerness, the command issued here must be carried out. So it is not something that anyone does grudgingly. A willing attitude is required in order to obey the first command, which the apostle gives here, that has to do with submission. So we see that the word "be submissive" comes from a Greek word that we've seen many, many times in this epistle, hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O, hupotasso. Now, as we have previously indicated, this word means submit or obey. Now, there is the sense of someone submitting to another person's authority, or it also has this something about submitting to one's control. In fact, there are several meanings of this word that are really quite applicable to our passage. For example, it means to yield to someone's advice. It also means to give in voluntarily or even to cooperate. To give in is part of being submissive. What I'm saying is that To submit involves many things, as we see in our passage. It involves giving in to a person, yielding to a person's advice, as well as cooperating with that person. Now the command is addressed to the young men. Now the young men here literally means younger ones. Younger ones. Now there are at least three ways that interpreters, as far as I know, they have tried to explain what this younger men or the younger ones mean. Some say that it is a reference to other church officials who are lower in rank. That's the way they explain it. Those who are lower in rank to the elders. A second interpretation is it is a reference to the rest members of the congregation. And the third way is that this refers to younger members of the congregation. It is difficult to understand the basic, or at least the basis for those who interpret this as lower officers or officers of lower rank. They seem to have forgotten that hierarchy that we see in the church today was not in existence in the first period of the church age. In other words, they wouldn't have these things that you might find in things like the episcopals, like the Catholics and some of the other groups that have a hierarchy in Methodists and so forth. This didn't exist as we have it today. So in my mind, they are trying to take what's today and projecting it back to interpret the passage. And so I don't think that that's a possible way to interpret the younger ones. The other two meanings, though, are more acceptable, although my understanding or my view is closer to the second interpretation. That is, that it is a reference to the rest of the congregation. We should seek really to understand the meaning, in my mind, by appealing to the Greek word and also by the context. These are the things that should help us to understand what is meant by the younger ones or young men. Well, the first thing, though, the Greek will have a comparative adjective in Greek, neos. Neos, N-E-O-S, neos. That means fresh, it means fresh, it means young or youthful. It also means new. So when we use it as new, that is with respect to time, then it conveys the sense of one who is a novice. A novice. What should be clear, though, is that the context should help us in understanding how we really should view this word, this expression. For example, we know there's a time for sure when the Bible is clear that this word is being used in relation to young males. This will be the case in Acts chapter 5, verse 6. It is very clear there that it's a reference to young males. Acts 5, 6. In Acts chapter 5, verse 6, this is what we have. It says, then the younger man came forward, neos, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. In that sense, younger men is a reference to the younger males in the congregation. But in our context, it is not a reference to male believers, but to those who are newer converts, so to say, including male and female. So we should understand that the setting of this command is really in the local assembly. So then, it is best to take those addressed as the newer converts. That is the way to understand this passage. And to take it that way, it has a relationship with the rest of the congregation. And so, in a sense, the way we can be sure is because of what he says next. He says, those who are older, or literally, the older ones. Now, we have studied that word old last week, presbyteros, which means older, elder. We considered it in detail in verse 1. And we saw that it's a term describing rank, not necessarily of age. So its use in this verse may also connote that which has to do with leadership in a sense. So when we combine the word elder or older with the word young, then the apostle is actually commanding the entire congregation to submit to those who are their spiritual leaders in spiritual matters. Now, we must remember, though, that the practice was at this time to appoint elders from those who are older in the faith. Older in the faith. The Apostle Paul specifically forbade the appointing of a novice as an overseer, as we saw last week. So this means that elders in view here are those who came to know Christ first, and those who received the first instructions concerning the gospel of Christ in that congregation. Therefore, they were supposed to be advanced in the understanding of the spiritual life, something that is not really true today. Because today there are people who are 40, 50 years in a church, and they know more a baby than somebody who got converted yesterday. They've learned nothing, they know nothing, and therefore they're babies, even though they've been 40 years in that church. But here, at that time, those who were early believers, they were the first to be indoctrinated with truth. Today, of course, advanced knowledge can also be obtained through a seminary education, although it is preferable that a solid doctrine base must come from a local church. In any case, the point of this command is that the congregation, who are viewed as younger in knowledge of Christian doctrine, must submit to their spiritual leadership. They are to cooperate with them so that they will gain the knowledge required to grow spiritually. So every congregation should obey instructions and advice of spiritual leadership. Again, let me also be clear what this means. The congregation should obey what comes from the Word of God, not a man's personal opinion. Now, I know that being human, we are often affected by those who lead us. But in the spiritual realm, it is very important to be able to differentiate a pastor's personal opinion from that which is absolute that's found in the Word of God. Now, I emphasize this because I have been around a lot of Christians who take everything that comes from a pastor's mouth as being absolute, forgetting that that person is a man. It's a human being. You must know that every pastor has his own personal biases about certain things. That doesn't mean that it is absolute. Only that which is absolute that this passage is commanding the believers to obey, not, you know, our personal likes or dislikes. Now, the second reason for humility, which is not to run in conflict with God, is contained in the second sentence of verse 5, where it says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Before we examine the second reason really in detail, let us first of all look at the command, which is contained where it says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." The NIV omits the word, there's a conjunction in the Greek that is omitted here, but sometimes you can omit it, but other times it needs to be translated. And in my mind, this is one place it needs to be translated. It is the Greek word there, D-E. Here it should be translated "and," to indicate that there is a connection between the first sentence of verse 5 and its second sentence. The connection being this: humility and submission go together. You cannot submit to somebody unless you're a humble person. That's why I think both of them should be connected. Humility and submission goes together. You cannot submit to a person's authority of any kind if you're not a humble person at that instant. Now, the expression "all of you" indicates that the command that the apostle is now stating applies to both the congregation and those that lead the congregation. So if we may reduce it in simple terms, we can say that it applies to the congregation and her pastor or spiritual leadership. Now, the expression "clothe yourself" comes from a very intriguing Greek word, "eg come Bohemiah. Ek kom Bohemiah. E.g. K-O-M-B-O-O-M-A-I. Again, that word is a harpas legomena. This is the only place it appears in the New Testament Greek. It means to put on or tie something on someone else or oneself. Now, the choice of this word is very interesting because the noun form of this word refers to the white scarf or apron of slaves, which although was fastened to the belt of their vest, but served to distinguish a slave from a freeman. It also refers to the overall that the slaves wore to keep clean while at work. And this is the way it was used in the first century, the classical Greek. Hence, this is an extremely humble garment. Now, the apostle, in using this analogy, may be thinking of our Lord putting on a towel, if you recall, just before the Last Supper. He put on a towel, washed the feet of his disciples to teach them the importance of humility. Although some Christians today still do that, they practice that, and I'm not going into all that, but they forget the real message. The message is Christ was trying to teach humility to his disciples. So what the believers should put on here is described as humility. Now, the word humility is another long Greek word, tapenophrosune. Let me begin over. Tapenophrosune. That is a word translated humble here, or humility. This word means lowliness of mind or modesty. Sometimes we translate it humility. Now the other word that one another means mutually. So the command is clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That simply means that we must possess the state of mind of servitude towards each believer, just as a slave serves his master. This is what all believers must have. Now, just as we will say, the slave will put on this apron to distinguish himself from a free man and to keep himself clean, humility is that which should distinguish believers from unbelievers. Humility is also that which will ensure that believers are in fellowship when they interact with each other. So in effect, humility is an attitude of the soul whereby a person never thinks that he is better than anyone else. That's humility. It's a thinking. It is the attitude that if it exists in a person's soul, he will not have high opinion of self. Let me still probably go back and illustrate what I'm talking about. A person may be highly placed in society, either by virtue of wealth, education, or power. Now, when that person deals with his fellow believers, he should never allow any of this factor to affect his interaction with other believers. That is a practical manifestation of humility. In fact, not just a fellow believer, but unbelievers as well. In other words, a believer who deals with others with the spirit of superiority is not a humble person. He is not being humble at that point. So, a true test for us is to see what goes on in our minds when we deal with other people. What are you thinking when you're interacting with other people? If we think we are so highly placed and those whom we are dealing with are way, way down there, as people say, then at that point we have no humility in our soul. So it should be clear to us that there is no way anyone who thinks so highly of himself can submit to the teaching of the Word of God from his or her pastor. So for it is impossible in this particular case, simply because there are particular cases where maybe that person is richer or that person is more educated than his pastor. So he could not submit to the authority of the pastor. So this is why no believer could afford to be arrogant, but to be humble. Now let me emphasize that the commando is for believers to put on humility. The question is, how does anyone go about putting on humility? And it's something to talk about it, but how do we really do it? Well, it is accomplished by a simple way. Monitoring a person's thought. That is how you put on humility. You monitor what you think. You monitor your thinking. When a believer becomes tempted to think of himself so highly, he reminds himself that he is, after all, the slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that he has no ground for boasting or having a high opinion of himself. With this thinking, he immediately puts out arrogance from his soul, and automatically he has put on humility. And so you notice that in spiritual life, our battle is generally with that which is negative. That's our battle, to deal, to put away anything that is negative from our soul. So that's why I say, once a person puts out the thought that controls him or that leads into arrogance, once that thought is gone, it is automatically filled with humility. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Now the apostle, though, in support of his command, proceeds now to give us the reason for this command. Look at the reason. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That is the reason why humility is important. Now, actually, the apostle is quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Proverbs 3:34. That's what he's quoting. If you have the NIV, this is the way they translated that passage. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 reads, "He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." Now, the apostle is quoting from what we call the Septuagint, or some call it LXX, the 70, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The only thing is, where he saw the word Lord in the Septuagint is translated to God. So the word that we see here, where it says opposes, comes from another Greek word, antitasomaia. Antitasomaia. A-N-T-I T-A-S-S-O-M-A-I. Antitasomaia. It means to resist or to oppose. So it can mean to range in a battle against someone. So the word oppose is then, it is really in what we call a present tense in the Greek, indicating what we call a universal truth. A universal truth. In this case, it is what God does all the time to all that are proud. All the time. It's a norm, a standard that never changes. Now, the word proud is from the Greek word hyperephanos. H-U-P-E-R-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. Hyperephanos, which means proud, haughty, or arrogant. See, we often speak of people being arrogant, and quite often do not recognize when we become one. You know, it's very easy to say somebody is arrogant, but then we don't know when we become one. Now, the sense of this Greek word, though, is that of showing oneself above all others, usually with what we may call an immoderate estimation of one's merits, or that attitude which leads to despising others and treating them with contempt. So we should remember that at any time one is proud, he has actually forgotten God. No one is proud at the same time remembers God. You say, well, yeah, I can be proud and remember God. No, you can't. A person who is proud is out of touch with God at that instant. You may recover by naming that sin, and then you remember God. But when a person is proud, his thinking is devoid of God. No, you cannot. We cannot be proud at the same time and remember God. Now, we have indicated the reason we should become humble is so that, in a sense, we do not find ourselves set against God. So the question is, or at least what we have to answer is this. What then does it mean that God opposes the proud? Since that's something we need to be humble, say it never happens. So what does it mean that God opposes the proud? Well, really, in a sense, it means to come under God's judgment or to be in disfavor with God. Now, there are three ways that this can be manifested. The opposition can be seen in three ways. First of all, God may distance himself from an individual. That is one way that God can manifest that. Distancing himself from an individual, as we learn in Psalms 138, verse 6. God will distance himself from that person. That is one way he will manifest opposing an individual. He says, though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lonely. But the proud, he knows from afar. Distancing, I mean, it's a terrible thing for God to know somebody from afar. So for God to know a person from afar means there is no personal relationship between him and that person. This can be the case even for a believer. In case of a believer, we take it as meaning being out of fellowship. So when God distances himself from a believer, he's out of fellowship. The second way that this opposition can be manifested is this. God's judgment may result in total destruction of the proud person. His judgment can result in total destruction of the proud person. This is demonstrated in many ways in the Bible, but let me begin with the first illustration of it is with Pharaoh's army in Exodus chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Exodus 15, verses 9 and 10. That is a first illustration of what it means for God to set himself against a person. This is what he says in Exodus 15, verse 9 says, the enemy boasted, that's being arrogant, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will drive my sword, and my hand will destroy them. Verse 10, but you blew with your breath, that is referring to God now, and the sea covered them. They sank like leaves in the mighty waters. So God set himself against Pharaoh and his army. The result, total destruction, annihilation of that army. Third, where God's judgment on the proud may involve part of this setting himself against the proud may involve the removal of the very reason for being proud. That is another way that God can set himself against somebody. He will remove the very reason that causes that person to be proud. This was clearly the case with Nebuchadnezzar. The cause of his pride was his power as a king. And so what did God do? Stripped him of it. Daniel chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Daniel 5, 20, 21. This is God resisting the proud. God resisting the proud. Daniel chapter 5, verse 20. He reads this way, but when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed, that's God doing it, from his royal throne and what? Stripped of his glory. See, that's the thing why Nebuchadnezzar got what we call a fat head. All it is because of the power. So what does God do? He deposed him from his throne, stripped of that glory. Verse 21, he was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. My. Somehow, I just wonder whether that is not what God is doing with so many people today in this life. God has given a lot of people the minds of an animal. That explains a whole lot. Well, he says he lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Now the case of Nebuchadnezzar is to serve as a warning to all of us. God can, in a matter of seconds, remove those things that one thinks makes him or her important or so special, or that causes that person to place himself or herself above all other people. See, people deceive themselves if they do not realize that in a matter of seconds, God can remove all that causes a person to be proud. Let me just illustrate this in several ways. Suppose a person's pride is based on her beauty. That can be removed at an instant by a single car wreck. And that's it. That wipes out that whole thing. The person will still live, but that face or whatever that's so dear can be disfigured at all. With all plastic surgery, it will never be the same. It can happen just at an instant. If that's what the person puts his pride on, or if a person boasts of great wealth, that can also be removed in a matter of seconds. Now, a person may say, well, I have set out several millions of dollars. God cannot remove that from me. Well, he can remove it in a second. He can allow the person be in some kind of sickness that all the millions of dollars will finish, still no cure. It can happen. Or, in another way, a person may be proud because of his high education. Well, see, when people go into others, God can confuse his mind in a matter of seconds, and he will go insane or suffer from a lot of amnesia. Now, all I'm trying to say is that no believer should ever allow himself to become proud so that he begins to despise others because of his status or wealth or any other human factor. The passage we're studying in 1 Peter chapter 5 is saying to all of us that God can set himself against us, and all that we boast about could be removed in a matter of seconds. It is my belief that God has set himself over so many people today because of man's arrogance and failure to recognize him. Man has become so self-sufficient so that he thinks he doesn't need God, and pretty soon God will start removing in some cases, he has already removed those things that cause a person to have such a big head and recognize, and ignore God in his life. Instead of being proud, though, we should become humble so that we can enjoy more of the grace of God towards us, as indicated in the second part of the quotation, where it says, "But gives grace to the individuals." But gives grace to the humble. Now, the conjunction "but" is really a contrast to show God's attitude towards these two kinds of people, the proud and the humble. The proud is setting himself in direct route of judgment, while the humble is putting himself in the direct route of grace from God. So to receive grace of God has the implication of blessing. Now, if a person is humble and receives the grace of God, then honor will come to that person as well. God crowns the effort of the humble with prosperity, be it spiritual or material. In other words, we can conceive what I'm saying in a very simple way. All I'm saying is this. Here is God. There are two routes that can come from him. Those two routes, you can choose which one you want. It will be a route of blessing or a route of judgment. So, we put blessing here, put judgment here. Now, both of these are possible from God. And in fact, they do come from him. Well, if you want to follow the route of blessing, this passage says, put on humility. If you don't want to follow the path of blessing, do nothing and just be the way you are as a human being, and that means you put on the cloth of arrogance. You become arrogant. Well, if you are humble, then the inevitable thing is that you receive grace according to our passage. If you are arrogant, if you're humble, you get grace. If you're arrogant, in one sense, let me use the word less grace, because there is a sense that even when God is putting punishment, judgment, he's still manifesting grace to an individual. But that's just the way we conceive it. So if you receive his grace, everything that comes from grace, blessing, everything, results in honor. And everything, if you reject the grace of God, because you're a very arrogant person, then prepare for everything that comes in the name of suffering. God can do both. See, I have detailed those two routes. You choose one you want to go. It's up to you. No one is going to tell you which one to do. You decide which way you want to go as a person. A person who has received the grace of God is, in my opinion, the best possible position in life, for God will not withhold anything or any of his blessings from that person. In other words, I'm saying, search the Bible or search the scriptures. You will see that there is nothing like receiving the favor or the grace of God. Noah, he received the grace of God or the favor of God, and he was spared from the flood that wiped out the antediluvian civilization. Abraham, he received the grace of God, and he was blessed tremendously. Joseph, a slave in Egypt, received the grace of God, and he was promoted beyond all human imagination. David received the grace of God. He was blessed beyond doubt. The Apostle Paul, he received the grace of God and became the greatest apostle of all time. So you see, and I'm sure many of you in this congregation have also received the grace of God, and you are being blessed, and you continue to be blessed. But my friends, I cannot really imagine in this life anything that is more rewarding, anything that is more pleasing than to be in the route of the grace of God. The grace we are talking about, we're not talking about salvation grace. We are talking about the grace after salvation. And so it is as important, if you want, as they say, to become strong head, and be in love with yourself, then you're going to go the other route of judgment and suffering. Believe you me, God can do it. He can put a hurt on you where nothing else can help. Your money wouldn't help you, your beauty won't, nothing. And you'll be hurting. Internal pain. And you look around you, you sit around people, and you see people smile. As they smile, you get more angry. Because each time they smile, it's just like somebody sticking a needle on you. Because you'll be saying, why is this person so happy when I'm in such a misery? Reason, you decided to choose that route. But if you choose the other route, God has promised you the highest blessings, the highest joy, and a life that's beyond comprehension while you live in the devil's world. So, as they say in Latin, illa iacta est, the die is cast. Make your choice. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here this morning who has never really trusted Christ as his Savior. And so he has not received the grace that we're talking about. We want to offer you this morning the opportunity to come to know Christ as your Savior. He was thinking about you several millions of years ago when he came up with a plan to go on the cross for you. In time, almost 2,000 years ago, Christ came and died for you. Every sin that you have committed has been taken, poured upon him. He died for them. Was the only thing keeping you? Is your faith towards him? Do you accept that by going to the cross, Christ has paid all the debt that you owe and that he has given you eternal salvation? In other words, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you'll have life through him. It is not whether you've been in a church for 10 or 15 years of your life. It's not whether you've been religious or baptized. None of those. It's a matter whether you have made that conscious decision to trust Christ as the one who died for you on the cross. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in him. Tell him this hour. Tell God the Father that you are helpless, that there's no other way that you can ever please him, except that you are relying on the highest and the most efficient sacrifice ever made, Christ's death on the cross. If you tell him, eternal life will be yours where you are sitting right now. If you reject him, eternal condemnation is waiting you all the way from now throughout eternity. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will call it, continue to challenge us, that we continue to make the right choices, to line ourselves in the line of grace and humility, so that we can receive the greatest blessings in this life. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.